Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning. I wonder if this image that Matt's going to flash up onto the screen gives everyone else nightmares, makes your skin crawl slightly. Who's got a big grin on their face out there, though? I reckon there's some Bernasconis in the house that are looking happy, a few nerdy engineer types. Trigonometry, right? Sine, cos and tan, all of that stuff about being able to figure out the length of another side of a triangle and what the angle was in the far corner and all those kinds of things. Wasn't that exciting? I reckon early high school, year nine-ish, maybe was when we did all that. But how often, when you learnt stuff like that in maths class in high school, how often did somebody stick their hand up and say, "Sir, miss, when on earth are we ever going to use this? When are we going to use this stuff? What's the point? What purpose do we have in learning this kind of thing? Does it have any purpose?" And I reckon 90% of the time, my maths teacher said, "Well, if you become a maths teacher like me," and everyone went, "Oh." Pardon the maths teachers in the room. I'm sure there are a few. It took me many years, but I took great delight when I finally got a job that allowed me to use trigonometry. In the first couple of years of our married life, I worked in blast design, so I worked with explosives, and I was part of the team in our company that had to walk into a quarry, that one's just in Petrie, half an hour away, and look at a great lump of rock, and the quarry manager would say, "I'd like that gone by Friday afternoon." And we would work out where to drill the holes, how much explosive to put in each hole and different spots, what order to blow the holes up in, and we would make the rocks, the big rocks, into small rocks on Friday afternoons. I have a whole series of videos of that kind of stuff if you're bored sometime. But we finally got to use trigonometry. Working out the angles that we would drill those holes was all about trigonometry. And it was just this moment for me of going, wow, all of that maths wasn't completely wasted. It had purpose, it had direction, there was a function to that, though my maths teacher didn't have an answer that good for us at the time. Anything that feels purposeless kind of is deflating for us, isn't it? Anything that we engage in that we can't see what the destination or where this is going just kind of feels futile, it's unattractive, it's not compelling to us. And I think sometimes being God's church can feel like that. In a sense, we can feel like, well, we exist as the church together kind of just because we do. We all believe the gospel, and so necessarily we are God's church. We meet because, well, we should. We gather because we agree on a certain amount of stuff that we believe in. But not to do anything in particular, not to be anything in particular as a group, just because we do. Well, we're getting back into our preaching series in 1 Peter today, The Persevering Life, and Kiralee's just read for us the first 10 verses of chapter 2 there, which will be our text for today. And as we come to that passage, we want to ask the question, what is the purpose for the church? What is God's purpose for the church? Now, like us, the readers of Peter's letter were living in a society that was unbelieving. It was antagonistic to the gospel. And these Christians needed encouraging to persevere and to carry on. In his letter, and we've already read some of this so far, Paul talks constantly of two things: the reality of their salvation in Christ and the certainty of the eternal life that has been promised to them that they are heading towards. And those two bookends are the thing that is going to help them weather this storm. In this particular section, Peter focuses in on the corporate identity of the church. So not individual believers, but us together. Rather than being individual Christians only, they are the church. They are God's church. As the church, they exist not just to survive until Jesus returns, but they have a specific identity and purpose. By reminding them of their identity and purpose, Peter intends for them to value each other and to give themselves to pursuing their purpose in the world. As with much of his letter, even in this short passage, it seems to be full of diversions and apparent kind of tangents. Peter's argument sometimes is a bit weird to follow, but throughout, Peter is addressing this issue of the purpose of God's church. The first few verses, in a way, are more connected to the end of chapter 1. Let me just reread those first three verses there. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, craves pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The therefore is referring back to verse 22 in chapter 1 and spells out what it entails, or part of what it entails, to love one another deeply, it said back in verse 22. What does it mean to love one another deeply as a community of believers? Well, it necessarily means to get rid of the evil that's among you. But notice, we haven't just got a list of arbitrary moral failures, but specific sins which negatively affect other people. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all of those things are things that are going to wreck a community of God's people. And so as a church, they must rid themselves of these things. And notice, we have all mentioned twice, all malice, all deceit, and it's slander of every kind. They've got to get rid of all of this stuff from among the church if they are going to pursue God's purpose for them. Now, unlike in the English there, there's not really a sentence break between verses 1 and 2. And so the implication is that getting rid of this evil and these unloving practices is necessary for spiritual growth. See, like newborn babies, they had to crave pure spiritual milk so that they will grow up in their salvation. Getting rid of this evil from among them is part of that journey. Now, newborn babies there doesn't mean that Peter is speaking to new Christians. Some of these people could have been Christians for 30 years by this point. They're not necessarily infants in the faith, but he is exhorting them and us to crave that which will cause us to grow, the way an infant craves milk. Now, my cute little son Joshua is perfectly sleeping peacefully in that pram over there. My script says that, and Josh has delivered, which is excellent. Josh is 9 months old now, and Meg read through my notes. I said, and he's nowhere close to sleeping through the night. Meg says, no, no, the last few nights it's got a little bit better. So Josh is just on the edge of maybe sleeping through the night after 9 months of definitely not doing that. And so for us, this cry of a newborn infant is all too familiar. It's this grating sound, isn't it? An infant that wants milk. It gets on your nerves. It does something to you, not just in your ears, but inside of you that you can't escape. It's hard to ignore, even at 2 a.m. in the morning when the monitor is on Meg's side of the bed. Though I can't breastfeed, so it's always Meg's gig in the middle of the night. But there is, for this baby, there is an eagerness. There's a desperation. There's an urgency for milk. And they scream at you. There's a desperation for nourishment. And this is the urgency that we're supposed to have in our desire to grow in Christ. We're supposed to have that kind of desperation to want to grow. The milk here is supposed to be understood as the Word of God. That is the thing that we feed off as we seek to grow in our faith, to be formed spiritually. And so, spurred on by the taste that we have already had of the goodness of the Lord Jesus, we're to pursue growth with an eagerness to be nourished by God's word. So growing in faith, first of all, is part of God's purpose for us as his church. The next few verses point to our purpose in worshiping God. Let me reread verses 4 and 5 there. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, images of stones and buildings might seem a little quaint to us, a little kind of distant. They don't really sort of grip our hearts in any special way. But this metaphor of the stone that's picked up here and in the subsequent verses was loaded with significance for a New Testament believer who knew their Old Testament well. Now, this is not a church full of Jewish Christians. Most of them would have been Gentile, but there would have been some Jews among them. But certainly, as they had learnt the gospel, they had learnt it in the context of the story of the Old Testament leading up to Christ. In the Old Testament, the stone was kind of the Jewish religion. It was Jerusalem. It was the temple. In verse 6 there, it describes the precious foundation stone, words taken from Isaiah 28, verse 16, mentioned there in verse 4 as well. In that context, God is going to reject the rebellious leaders that are in Jerusalem and establish a new and sure foundation. Verse 7, the words around the rejected cornerstone come from Psalm 118, verse 22. Verse 8, the stone which causes people to stumble, are words from Isaiah chapter 8. Now in the gospel, the stone was Jesus. He fulfilled all of these Old Testament ideas. And notice that it's a living stone. He is a living stone. Now normally stones are lifeless, aren't they? But Jesus is a living stone. He is resurrected. He is alive. Jesus applied the language of this rejected cornerstone to himself in Mark 12. Peter, as he spoke to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, picks up the same image and the same language, speaking of Jesus as this stone that's been rejected. Jesus is both the foundation, the cornerstone, that big rock in the corner of a foundation that upon which everything else is built, and he's the capstone, the point to which everything grows. Everything is, as it's built together. He is precious to those who believe in him, but those who don't, he is a stone which causes them to stumble. Now, Jesus replaces and fulfills those Old Testament images of Israel, of Jerusalem, and the temple. But Peter here takes the unprecedented step of applying the stone metaphors not only to Jesus, but to the church. God's new covenant people, any ordinary man, woman, or child who comes to faith in Christ, are part of the church. Peter's not speaking primarily to Jews, but to Gentile Christians, these ones who were far off from God's covenant people, who didn't have access to the temple, let alone that they were that temple. These are some of the most exalted ideas in the Old Testament. The temple stood as the center of God's activity in the world. This was where God put his presence and where he dwelled among his people. The priests were the special honored ones who alone had permission to come into the presence of God. They stood before God on behalf of sinful people. They represented God to the people. And Peter says to this church, full of Gentiles, you are being built into a house for God, into the temple, into the new temple. These are astonishing claims. These are heady heights. Peter is raising the status of these early, marginalized, persecuted, downtrodden Christians who lived, in Peter's words, as exiles in the world, raising them to unimaginable heights. By using these few metaphors, Peter proclaims that these dispersed and downtrodden Christians are at the very heart and at the center of God's activity in the world. The temple, Jerusalem, that was the way in the Old Testament God would make himself known to the world. Now it's this group of beaten up Christians. They are the ones through whom God will work in the world. The church of Jesus Christ is the new temple, the new Israel, the new people of God. Note there at the end of verse 6 and start of verse 7, these privileges are not ours by our own merit. They are gifts to all those who trust in or believe in Jesus. This obviously has to impact the confidence of the churches that Peter is writing to, doesn't it? In that situation that they're living in, as they are marginalized, they are suffering for doing what is right, and they are persecuted for their faith. As they deal with their circumstances, Peter says, you guys are right at the heart of what God is doing in the world. And also for us, as we are increasingly marginalized in society and even face open opposition in a growing way, this image gives us confidence, doesn't it? And as we think perhaps several decades ahead, if things continue the way that they're going, things will be much harder for us. Our situation may be much closer to Peter's readership. We need to know that we are God's chosen people. We are being built as we come to Jesus into his temple, the place where he dwells and the place from which he makes himself known to the world. But not all accepted Jesus. Some stumble, it says, because they disobey the message. They disobey the word of the gospel by not believing the gospel. It's important that I say we can't and we don't get closer to God by entering a building like this. This is just a shed. It's a plastics factory. And we revamped it and we meet here. We are as close to God as we can be this side of heaven by faith in Christ. Not by coming into a building, not even by meeting together. We are not the church because we turn up at a building. We are not the church because we are gathered with the church. You are not the church because you're in church today. You are part of the church if you have come to Jesus and trusted him. There is a group who accept Jesus and they have the special place of being God's building, God's house, God's temple, and he dwells among them. But clearly in these verses, there is a group who reject Jesus. And they are none of these things. They are excluded from the blessings of salvation. They stumble. They trip over Jesus. So let me say, don't reject Jesus. Take this moment to think about which group you're a part of. There are incredible things promised to those of us who have put our trust in Jesus. Don't be part of those who reject Jesus and stumble over him and fall. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And there are privileges beyond belief, as Peter describes here. We are accepted by God because of Jesus' death for us. We can stand before God like those priests who could stand in the holy place. We are acceptable and can stand before God because through Jesus' death we are forgiven. We draw our identity from who we are in Christ. Don't be those who stumble over the rock that is Jesus. Be those who accept him and get these privileges. Peter has raised the status of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's important to remember from the start of the letter, he's not writing to a single local church. This letter is specifically to a whole bunch of Christians in a whole region meeting in different places. So he's writing to the global church, as it were. But notice back in verse 5 there, the clear indication that we have in this section of the function and purpose of the church. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As the temple and the priesthood in the Old Testament, same for the church, their chief purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The church's purpose is to worship God. These are spiritual, not physical sacrifices, and it's a spiritual, not a physical house. Jesus has made the once-for-all sacrifice necessary to forgive our sins. The sacrifices we bring are anything that we do in service for God, more a thanksgiving offering or a fellowship offering in Leviticus's language, than the sacrifice of atonement. That one's done. They are offered by all believers. All of us together are this royal priesthood, this holy priesthood. There are not special people among us who do this thing of offering spiritual sacrifices to God and the rest of us just watch on. We together are the priesthood. We all participate in this together. Our whole lives and our whole fellowship is about the worship of God. We offer these sacrifices through Jesus Christ. That is, the service and the worship that we offer to God is acceptable because we are forgiven through Jesus. We've seen that the church exists to grow in faith and to worship God. In the last two verses we'll look at, we see also that the church exists as a witness to the world of God's goodness in the gospel. Let me reread verses 9 and 10 for you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Having spent the previous couple of verses speaking about those who reject Jesus, Peter directs his comments again to the church. And again, he raises their status and speaks of their identity as the new Israel, the new people of God. They are, in verse 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These words, royal priesthood and holy nation, are straight from Exodus 19, verse 6. This was God's declaration about Israel when they had been rescued from Egypt and escaped from slavery. They were redeemed and they were going, who are we now? You are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And Peter says the same is true of the church now. The nation of Israel is no longer God's special possession. The church is God's special possession. All those who have trusted in Christ, Gentile or Jewish, we are the ones who are God's special people. In verse 10 there, we read, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Language taken from Hosea in chapter 1, where there's judgment being announced on Israel for their disobedience. But it's saying we used to be nobodies, but now we are somebodies. We used to be out there at a distance, Gentiles like us, but now we are the people of God. Now we are objects of God's mercy. We now exist to declare the praises, to proclaim the excellencies of God. You see that great big so that in the middle, or that in the NIV, in the middle of verse 9. You are God's special possession so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This kind of language of declaring God's praises is used often in the Psalms. We declare the praises of God to God, but there's also a sense in which we are declaring God's praiseworthiness to the watching world and before the watching world. In declaring his praises, we acknowledge with enthusiasm his character, his goodness, his generosity, his love, his holiness. But we also acknowledge his activity, what he has done in expressing his character, that he has given his son for us to die in our place and rise again to new life, to win forgiveness for us, to bring us out of darkness and into light, to bring us from death to life. In doing this, in publicly proclaiming this, we will be witnesses to the world of God's goodness in the gospel. Now, social media these days gives us a wonderful parallel for how this works, I think. You know those soppy posts that you see on Facebook where someone posts a photo of a loved one and they write a direct message that's actually just for them, about how much they're valued or how much they're loved, how wonderful they are, and we've all got to read it. Well, I had to endure this just yesterday. Friends of ours in Villawilla have recently had a baby, and the mum posted this cute photo of her son with his dad, just holding him. Picture a 30-year-old farmer complete with big hat, check shirt, with a cute little baby boy in his lap. And it's captioned this way, this guy, ... quality husband, quality dad, and there's a whole bunch of love hearts. And I'm like, oh, it's just Sam. Like, come on. And Sam was right there with his wife. She could have just told him, right? Sam, you're a great dad. You're a good husband. Instead, she shares it with the hundreds of people that follow her on social media. She used two platforms for the same post, Facebook and Instagram. I follow her on both. I got it twice. It has a different effect, doesn't it? She doesn't just tell Sam what she thinks of him. She wants to tell the world too. She's declaring the praises of her husband as a father, but she wants to tell all of us. She's declaring the praises of her loved one to her loved one, but also to the Facebook universe. This is what God intends for the church to do. This is part of the reason we exist, part of our purpose to witness to his goodness in the gospel. We declare God's praises as we thank him for what he's done for us in the gospel to God, but we do it before the world, intentionally, that they might hear and that they might see. It's all about telling others how good God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. You can do this as you share your faith at work. You do this as you disciple your children and read them stories and answer their questions and encourage them in their faith. There's a bunch of guys doing this out the back now, explaining the gospel to our kids in Kids Church. Kids Holiday Club is coming up at the end of term 3. Our carols event, God willing, is an opportunity for us to declare the praises of God to the world as they gather in the park down the road. What about when you've had a rough week and you're chatting to a work colleague or a friend and you've got this opportunity to react one of two different ways, don't you? You can react the way that you kind of probably want to, with this desperate whinge about how bad your life is and how challenging your week has been. Or you can speak honestly, but speak of God's sovereign control, of God's love for us, of your confidence in God that you can trust him because of what he's done for you in the gospel. You know that he is completely in control, and you know that he loves you because of what he did for you in Christ. And so as you speak the realities of your circumstances, you can speak the gospel and the hope that you have. Just mundane stuff like that. We declare the praises of God in a way that we witness to his goodness in the gospel. And so we ask again, what is God's purpose for the church? What is God's purpose for the church within an antagonistic and unbelieving society? Well, God's purpose for the church is to grow in faith, to worship, and to witness to his goodness in the gospel. This week coming might be fairly mundane for you. This week might be challenging. This week might be downright hard. This week it may cost you something to do the right thing and live the life you are called to as a follower of Jesus in obedience to him. This week you may even cop flack for being a Christian. This week you may be marginalized for your faith in Jesus. And if not this week, probably in the decades to come. But God has a purpose and direction for us as a Christian. We aren't just doing trigonometry that's going nowhere. It's going to have a purpose. God has a purpose for us as his church in the world, to grow in our faith, getting rid of evil and drinking in the word of God, worshipping God and witnessing to the goodness of God in saving us. So How do we as a local church, as part of the church, as City North Baptist, fulfill these purposes? This motley crew, us, is this really what God is calling us to? God wants us to grow, to worship, and to witness. We are saved so that together we would do these things. We need to get rid of the evil that has the potential to tear us apart. Those particular sins that affect our relationship together. We must devote ourselves to the Word of God that we would grow in our salvation. This is something that we as a church make a priority every time we meet. And we have a long heritage of that in God's grace. Let's keep doing that. Let's do that in our personal lives and among our families and things like that as well. And we take this for granted, but isn't it stunning that we can worship God? See, for an Old Testament believer, they kind of did that at a distance. The priests were in the holy place before God. We've got this invitation, all of us, even us on the far side of the world from Jerusalem, that we can worship God when we meet, when we gather, when we sing, but all of the time. When we meet in prayer groups and home groups, when we do life, in all of the mundane stuff that we do to serve God, we are offering a sacrifice that, because of Jesus, is acceptable to God. I think that's stunning. That as someone mops the floor this week in our church, they are worshiping the God of the universe. And as we do all kinds of small things and big things for one another, we are able to worship God. And even we, City North Baptist, all of us gathered here, can be a witness in the world to God's goodness. We aren't just saved for us, but we've got this capacity and this role to affect the world for Christ. In our personal relationships with unbelievers, we can speak the gospel and live the gospel before them. But also in a special way, we do this together, which is Peter's language about who we are as the church together. We can do this together to our local community, to the suburb of Kedron, as people get to know that we are here, as we serve and bless our community, as we proclaim the gospel together in the regular ministries that we do here week by week and month by month, and the annual stuff like Kids Holiday Club and carols. We witness to our area through this church. Our identity in Christ is exalted. These awesome truths should encourage us like they were to encourage Peter's readers. Encourage us in our faith and encourage us in our purpose. What a stunning privilege that we can worship God in everything that we do. It's stunning just how significant in Peter's language the church is, that we have this high calling. And so how important are our relationships with one another? As you look around this church, and even as we gathered this morning, it doesn't seem that impressive to us, does it? It's full of ordinary people, sinners, forgiven sinners, who are still growing up in our salvation. It's not that impressive if we look beyond the walls of this church either, is it, as the global church? But for those who have genuinely put their trust in Jesus and are saved by his grace, all these things are true of us. So let's support one another and encourage one another. Let's hold each other accountable and keep each other on track as we follow Jesus. Let's spur each other on, specifically in our worship and our witness. Let's love one another. Let's pursue unity. We exist to declare the praises of God who has called us out of darkness and into his light. Let's make sure we have contact with unbelievers and we have the gospel on the tip of our tongue, ready to share it. God has a purpose and direction for us as Christians, for us as his church, globally and as City North. We're to grow in our faith, worship God, and be witnesses to the gospel of God, the goodness of God in saving us in the gospel. Let me pray. God our Father, we are so humbled by the things that you have said are true of us as your church. It is stunning to us, it is miraculous to us that as we come to Jesus, we are being built into your temple, the place where you choose to dwell, the place from which you choose to make yourself known in the world. Help us, God, to strive after you, to make the most of this thing which you have commissioned us for. Help us to drink in the nourishing word of God that we might grow in our faith. May we worship you all of the time in every way, when we gathered, when we're scattered. And Lord, may we be an adequate witness to your incredible grace to us in the gospel as we declare your praises before our watching world. God, we pray, help us to do that in our personal lives and help us to do that as a gathered church in a way that really does bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.